What a fine choir army we had up here this morning. Great job, y'all. Thank you so much for ministering your gifts to us. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 15. And as we begin, I want to point your attention to your bulletin where you will find today's outline. And do encourage you to follow along. I also want to say thank you to the men that came yesterday to our breakfast and work day. Gentlemen, thank you for giving up your morning to help prepare the new nursery up there. And in particular for Steve McGowan and Nick, who came back later in the afternoon to put a second coat on. Thank you, men, for your fine efforts and all that you did around the church grounds yesterday. Thank you so much for the sacrifice of your time. Well, let me begin this morning by praying for us and asking God to help us as we look into His Word. Well, Father, we come and we just acknowledge our great need of your Spirit's ministry right now. And I pray that as we open your Word to study it, that you would illumine our passage. Father, as we have been in this section now for several weeks, I pray you'd bring it to fruition, that you would press the truth home to us, this great area, this huge problem called legalism. And Father, we just ask for you to work again today as we study this, that your Spirit would again illumine the passage and press the truth home in application to us. I pray that Christ would be seen clearly through the Word, Lord, that you would strengthen my throat and my thoughts, and that you'd quicken us to hear and listen. And we pray for your help now. Savior, we ask for your help, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We come this morning to the fifth and final ingredient in the church's fight against legalism. I know that's a great shock. As you thought this would go on without end. But if you look at your bulletin in this morning's outline, you will find that fifth ingredient under the Roman numeral 5 under the heading called prudence. And just for the record, since I've already alluded to this, I had no intention of spending this much time in Acts chapter 15. And I thought at most we'd be in this passage for maybe 1 or 2 weeks. But as is often the case, with other portions of God's Word, it's kind of like a landmine. You intend to move swiftly over it, but it just kind of explodes beneath you. And in my mind, at least, all these issues began to pour out, things that required time to explain from God's Word. And so I trust that our time spent here in Acts 15 has been prompted by the Spirit of God. This same thing happened several years ago when we studied the life of Joseph. If you think back, we intended to spend 4 weeks studying the life of Joseph, and it stretched to over 4 months. But this morning, we come to the final ingredient in the church's fight against legalism. Up to this point, we've seen performance. This is what some Jews were demanding from non-Jewish Christians. They were demanding that these Gentiles keep the rituals of the Old Testament. And next we saw pressure, the intense influence these people had on the Gentile believers in the city of Antioch, and even on the Apostle Peter and Barnabas. We then saw the Apostle Paul's protest, how he confronted both Peter and the men who were adding works to grace. Last week we saw the principle that both salvation and sanctification, that is the Christian life, are gifts of God's grace that Stephen alluded to in his prayer this morning. They are graciously given to us. And today, as I've already mentioned, we find the final ingredient, and that is prudence. What in the world is prudence? Don't hear that word thrown around much these days. The dictionary defines it as using good judgment or common sense in handling practical matters. Using good judgment or common sense in handling practical matters. Wisdom, we might say. And what we see unfold in Acts chapter 15 this morning is the prudent action of the Jerusalem Council in carrying out this principle of grace. Since Gentile believers are not required to keep the rituals of the Old Testament, how will they get along with Jewish Christians in the church who cherish those very rituals? How will they put the principle of grace into action? How will they enact their newfound freedom in Christ through the prudent action of the apostles and elders is how they'll do it. So there are three elements to this prudence, three elements to this wisdom that we see from the Jerusalem Council. And the first element we see is that the council corrects the church. First element of their prudence is that it corrects the church. And let me show you three things about this correction. Would you notice first that this is a conclusion? Verse 19 says in Acts chapter 15, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles." James begins with the word "therefore," meaning that what follows is a deduction, a conclusion, based on the three things that the council has just heard, based on the testimony of Peter, based on the testimony of Barnabas and Paul, and based on the prophecy of the book of Amos, based on all three of those strands that we talked about last week, James is about to make a conclusion. "Therefore." Do you notice, second, that this is a conviction? It's not only a conclusion, it's a conviction. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is." The word that Luke uses for judgment means to come to a conclusion in the process of thinking and be in a position to make a decision, to decide, to make up one's mind, to bring down the gavel. It's something that Tony Baker does all week long. "In my judgment." Or to put it another way, James is telling the Jerusalem Council, based on what I've heard from Peter, based on what I've heard from Barnabas and Paul, and based on what I've read from the Word of God, I've formed a conviction. My settled opinion on the matter, gentlemen, is what follows. There is a conclusion, there is a conviction, and finally, here's his correction. Verse 19 continues, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And what this is, ladies and gentlemen, is James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, putting the issue of circumcision and Jewish ritual to rest with one sweep of his hand. "Based on the testimony of these men and the authority of God's word, it is my judgment," James says, "that circumcision and Jewish ritual is unnecessary for Gentiles who turn to God." It settles it. He says we should not trouble them. And that means to throw something in someone's path to annoy them. It's the picture of what you and your friends used to do in the hallway back when you were in junior high school or middle school. I think the favorite pastime of many junior high young men, maybe most junior high young men, is of course to trip their friends going down the hallway. And you know how you used to do it. You walk up behind somebody and you would either kick the bottom of their foot so their foot would go out like this and look ridiculous, or you'd come and you'd swipe it to one side so that their foot would catch the back of their leg. It's what I do to my daughters all the time when we're walking up to the mall. That's right. So what James is telling the Jews is that they should stop annoying the Gentiles by throwing circumcision and these rituals into their path. They should stop making things unnecessarily difficult for Gentile believers. They should stop adding works to grace, requiring things for salvation other than faith in Christ. They were to embrace these Gentile believers as brothers and sisters in Christ and stop asking them to add either circumcision or the whole code of Jewish practices to their faith. That's what James is doing. He's bringing down the gavel and said, "Fellas, do not trouble Gentile believers with your stuff." There are, I think, two applications that we need to make from what James has just said. And one application is that God offers you a free pardon from sin. There is nothing you can do to earn it. No performance is required. It is entirely a gift of God's grace. Your sin separates you from a holy God. He is too pure to look at your sin. And I want to ask if you've ever told a lie. And remember that time where you told your mom and dad that you were sick so you didn't have to go to school and they let you stay home, but you weren't really sick? That was a lie. And I hear you snickering. And my friend, that makes you a liar. Have you ever committed adultery? The Bible says that whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. Well, you know, I've never done that. But you just said you were a liar. Your sin must be paid for, friend. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for sin. And in His great love for you, God offers you a full pardon for sin. Today, in His great love for you, God offers you a full pardon from sin. But you must turn away from your sin and trust in Christ's payment for sin on the cross. There is absolutely nothing you can do to earn or deserve this. Ephesians puts it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's no performance required. I can't throw any requirement in your path to trip you up other than for you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. That is one application we must make, friend. And today, hear God's gracious offer to you of a full and free pardon for sin. Nothing in the path to make you trip over, a full and free pardon for those who trust in Jesus and in Him alone. There's a second application from what James has just said. And the second application that we need to make is that you and I, as followers of Christ, are called to live under the authority of an elder board. The New Testament is quite clear that in every church, there is to be a group of godly leaders that lead and direct the affairs of the church. And that group of men is called elders. And one function that the elders have is to do what James has done here, and that is to correct. You know, most people I've found are all in favor of elder rule. They're all in favor of a group of godly men directing the affairs of the church. I mean, after all, they see it taught in the Word of God. You know, they read about Paul instructing Titus to establish elders on the island of Crete, and they read the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and the idea of elders directing the church is pretty obvious in the New Testament. And then beyond that, to most people, an elder board makes good practical sense. It keeps any one person from pushing his agenda. It keeps the leadership in balance. It protects the pastor from having to stick his neck out too far. Most people see the biblical basis for an elder board and the practical benefit of an elder board. But in my experience, all of this comes to a screeching halt the minute that the elder board says something to correct them. And I want to ask you, how good an idea do you think an elder board is? Because the truth of God's Word presented here is that we're all called to exist under one. There's no such thing as freelancing. And many people think it's a fabulous idea. And because maybe you grew up in a Baptist setting where the pastor was the only guy, and you think a group of men is a better idea, mainly because God put it in His Word. But when correction comes, you know, you often hear something like, well, who do you think you are telling me what to do? What happens even more often is that people say nothing and simply vanish. And I simply must point out that God's Word commands the elders to do just what James has done. When necessary, whether it's comfortable for us to do or not, or whether it's a comfortable thing for you to hear or not. We're constrained. Hear that word. We are constrained by the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4, which says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. And exhort with complete patience and teaching. And also 1 Thessalonians 5:12, which says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. The word admonish means to provide instruction as to correct behavior, to warn, to advise someone of the dangerous consequences of their actions. And so I simply want to say, friend, if you still think of me as friend at this point, God intends every follower of Christ to be under the authority of a group of godly men called elders. And sometimes, just like James does here in Acts 15, their job is to correct you. Well, okay, well, how should I respond to this? How should you and I respond to the elders of the church? Because I am under the authority of the elders as well, as a fellow elder. How do we respond to the correction of the elder? Well, to the elder board in general. And I'm sorry this sounds heavy-handed. I promise I don't mean it to. But God's Word calls us to submit to them. Hebrews 13:7 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know what? You're probably not going to agree with everything an elder board does. But as long as they're not asking you to do something that goes against the clear teaching of the Bible, you and I are called to submit to them and place ourselves under the authority. And here's why. It's because they will stand before Christ and give an account of how they have kept watch over you and how they have shepherded the flock and cared for the church. You will not stand before Christ and give an account of how the church is led. That will be the pleasure of myself and Harry and Lanier. We will stand before Christ and be called to account. I think that's a pretty good reason to follow an elder board. Well, what if they correct me? How do you and I respond when they correct us? And the Word of God is clear too. We humbly submit to correction. 1 Peter 5:5 charges us, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There was an account of a young pastor who took his first church. And as he came to the town, the town was a logging community. And their sole substance, whatever the word is, was the logging industry. And they would, of course, cut their timbers, and they would saw a clean break on the end of the log, put their stamp on it, and then float it down the river to the mill where it was hewn, cut into boards. They were in fierce competition with the logging town above them. in the river. Fiercely competitive, these two towns. They would both float their logs down to the mill. Well, one day the pastor was out walking, and to his great shock, he saw men from the logging company, men of his flock, pulling logs from upstream down, cutting off the brand, and stamping their own brand on it and sending it back down the river. So he prepared a message that week. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And as people left, as pastor, that was a fabulous message. That was one of the best sermons we've ever heard. Well, he was understandably concerned because it continued the next week. He saw men pulling timber, logs out of the river, sawing off the ends, putting their own company's stamp on it and putting it back in the river and sending it down. So his message that week was, thou shalt not steal. Oh, it was a barn burner. Pastor, fabulous message. Thank you. Yes, amen. Great message, Pastor. And then to his deep chagrin, the same thing took place that week. Again, pulling upstream logs out of the river, cutting the end off. So he prepared another message. Thou shalt not saw the ends off thy neighbor's logs. And they ran him out of town. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's almost a cliche of what happens. That when something has to be said, who do you think you are, man? Just hit the road. Or I'll hit the road. And what you see in Acts 15, friend, is this clear principle of authority in the New Testament church. And again, forgive me if I sound heavy-handed. I'm not trying to sound heavy-handed. It's just here. That God calls all of us to be under authority as Christ followers. So the first thing we see in the council's prudence is that it corrects the church. Don't throw stuff in their path. Stop troubling these Gentiles, is what they say. There's a second element of this prudence that we need, and that's it's that it constrains the church. Not only does it correct the church, it constrains the church. Verse 19 again, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled, and from blood. What a strange list! What in the world is James talking about? What exactly are these practices he's asking them to abstain from? And what is he asking them to avoid? And why? Why these things? Well, there are four practices that he asks them to avoid. First, he says that they should abstain from things polluted by idols. And by that, James means that they should avoid eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. Down in verse 29, that's what he says. He says that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. It's a reference to food that was offered to pagan gods and then sold in the butcher shop of that god's temple. This is what we read about in 1 Corinthians 8. Never have I heard so many nonverbal question marks popping above your heads in the room. As we got further and further into 1 Corinthians 8, you could... What in the world are we reading this passage for? What has this got to do with anything? Well, we'll get there in a minute. But 1 Corinthians 8, we read that an idol has no real existence. And Paul says that a food offered to an idol doesn't change what it is. It's still part of God's creation and therefore is okay to eat. However, idol worship was completely repulsive to Jews. It was forbidden by God, of course. And so the Jews would have absolutely nothing to do with idols, including meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. So it was... Eating meat that was offered to an idol would have been extremely offensive to them. But beyond that, the council doesn't want this Gentile practice to cause Jewish believers to stumble. Because another thing we read about in 1 Corinthians 8 was that if a Jewish person sees a Gentile believer eat this meat and then eats it himself without the conviction that it's okay to do so, then that Gentile believer would be causing this Jewish brother to stumble in sin. And this is what Paul said. Let me reread a portion of our scripture reading. It says, however, not all possess this knowledge that idols are nothing. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And now note this. Who's the weak person here? We'd say, oh, it's the super spirituals. That's how we might categorize them. The really religious people are what Peter calls the weak. He continues, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. There are people in the body of Christ who do not have the same convictions that you do. And if any one of those areas that the Word of God does not address directly, we're not talking about clear things in the Word. Can we stand up and just make that clear? We're not talking about the clear teaching of the Bible. We're talking about things referred to as disputable matters, gray areas they are called sometimes. If in any one of those areas, you probably have a different conviction from the guy sitting across the aisle. Perhaps they don't share your conviction that it's okay to drink alcohol. For them, it would be wrong to drink in moderation. Even anything. We talked about this at length several weeks ago and several years ago. If they see you drinking and are encouraged to drink by your example, even though they don't share your conviction, then Paul says, you've caused your brother to stumble and sinned against Christ. And that's why James and the council asked these Gentile believers not to eat meat sacrificed to idols in front of Jewish Christians. It's going to be offensive to them. They grew up with those traditions. They can't touch this stuff. But secondly, if they don't share your conviction and eat in sin, you've caused them to stumble and have sinned against Christ. Ben Roethlisberger, who just won the Super Bowl, is probably the youngest Super Bowl quarterback ever, but he was asked years ago why he didn't wear a helmet when he was riding his motorcycle, and he says, oh, it's not the law. If it were the law, I'd definitely have one on every time I rode, but it's not the law, and I know I don't have to. You're just freer when you're out there with no helmet on. And then less than a year later, he was involved, as some of you know, in a serious motorcycle accident. Surgeons spent over 7 hours repairing his broken jaw, fractured skull, and several facial injuries. And he later apologized to his fans and his family and his team. He says, in the past few days, I've gained a new perspective on life. By the grace of God, I'm fortunate to be alive. Well, the point is not that he had an accident and wrecked himself. The point is that his behavior might have caused someone else to have an accident and killed themselves. And this is James' point here. You might have a conviction that something is okay to do. One of those gray areas the Bible doesn't clearly address, friend. And if you go ahead and do that conviction and a weaker brother sees you and wipes out, it is your responsibility. That is a big responsibility. And Paul calls us in Romans chapter 14 to be that concerned with the welfare of our weaker brethren that we don't cause them to stumble in sin by our freedom. So there is meat sacrificed to idols. Secondly, he says they should abstain from sexual immorality. What could James be referring to there? Hadn't they already been told that sex outside of marriage was wrong? And the answer is most certainly yes. Paul and Barnabas had already told them that an elementary ingredient in following Christ is sexual purity, of enjoying sex only in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. That is elementary holiness. Do we all get that? Okay? Goes without saying, so it means I must say something about it anyway. You understand that there is one context for a sexual relationship, and that is in a marriage between a husband and a wife. Period. So, I mean, that's already a given. So what could he be talking about? Well, the word he uses is a very broad word. It refers to sexual sins in general. And I think what he's talking about is the charged sexual atmosphere of pagan idol worship. And he's asking these Gentiles, look, guys, be especially scrupulous with regard to sensuality. It is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you. The NIV says, but among you there must not even be a hint. And I think what James is saying here, like meat offered to idols, this is a restriction designed to keep the fellow Jews from stumbling. Be scrupulous, men. Be especially careful with regard to this. The third practice he talks about is that they should avoid eating what's been strangled. It's a reference to animals that did not have the blood properly drained from them when they were slaughtered. And the fourth practice is very similar to that. It says they should not eat blood. And both of those practices are forbidden in Leviticus 17. And the reason God commanded Israel not to eat food with blood in it is because the blood was what was used to atone for sin. But in the New Testament, Christ's blood atoned for sin once for all. And so this requirement of not consuming blood was annulled by Christ's death on the cross. But these Jewish Christians would have grown up with this, with these convictions not to eat meat with blood in it. So James and the council tell the Gentiles, hey, don't rub their noses in it, for Pete's sake. If you like your rare steak, eat it at home. Freedom in Christ does not grant you the right to sin or offend your brother. Friend, you have, again, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who don't have the same convictions and the same freedoms that you do. And this principle of Acts 15 applies to us too. You and I are called to constrain our behavior, to restrain ourselves from practicing our freedom if it causes a brother or sister to stumble. One man put it this way, because we are under grace, we gladly restrain our freedom for the sake of others. So, the first thing we see about their prudence is it corrects the church. And then we see the council constrain the church. But there's a third thing we need to see here today. And that's, it consoles the church. We see the council console the church. Well, Rob, why does the church need to be consoled? Why do these guys up in Antioch need to be consoled? Well, look in verse 22 and let's find out. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. First it says that the believers were troubled, and that word means to be deeply upset, to disturb, to throw into confusion, to cause emotional distress. And it says they were unsettled in their minds. That's a That's a word used to describe the way a conquering army would plunder a city. And so the council sees that these teachers that had come to Antioch had deeply distressed these people. Being told that faith in Christ wasn't enough to save them was a devastating thing to hear. Being told that they had to be circumcised and observe these rituals of the Old Testament before their Jewish friends could even eat dinner with them was deeply upsetting. So the apostles and elders attempt to console them. And they console them three ways here. First, they console them by refuting false teaching. This is in verse 24. Let me reread that. It says, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling to your minds." The very first thing the council does to console the church at Antioch was to tell them that these false teachers had not been sent by them. "Look, guys, we did not send these people to you. I know they said they were from James. We had nothing to do with it. We did not instruct them to teach you this. We had nothing to do with the men. We have nothing to do with their message either." So they console them by refuting false teaching. Forget what you heard from them. Second thing they do is console the church by refreshing it through personal ministry. Verse 25 continues, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." They could have sent their decision by a courier. They could have mailed their letter to Antioch. But that wouldn't have been very personal, not very comforting. And so they send these men instead, Judas and Silas. Not just any men. It says they were leading men to accompany Paul and Barnabas and deliver the news personally. And here's something that you and I need to hear in this high-tech age. Is that ministry is designed to take place personally in the body of Christ. I mean, I'm all for email here and there, and we send plenty of them. Nothing consoles people, nothing ministers to people like a phone call with an actual human voice on the other end. Nothing consoles people like visiting them in person to express your concern for them. And so that's the way the council consoles the church, is they refresh them through the personal ministry of Judas and Silas. And then finally, the third way they console the church is they refuel it with the Word of God. Verse 30 says, "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." Woohoo! They were wrong! I knew they were wrong! Thank God they were wrong. They are delighted to hear this news that these men from James were off their rocker the whole time. And it continues. "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." And these men, it says, were prophets. A prophet, you remember, did what? Gave direct revelation from God. When a prophet spoke, even in the New Testament, just like an Old Testament prophet, what he said was, "Thus saith the Lord." And look at what the Word of God did to the church at Antioch. Verse 32 says they were, first of all, encouraged. They were comforted and consoled. And verse 32 also says they were strengthened. They were more firm and unchanging. So they refueled them through the ministry of Judas and Silas. But then verse 33 continues, "And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many other also." After Judas and Silas returned, Paul and Barnabas continue to refuel this unsettled church by teaching and preaching the word. through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Friend, when something troubles or unsettles you, take note that nothing settles you down and encourages you like the Word of God will. And this is the third way that the council consoles the church. So this last element we see is prudence as the church fights legalism. They use good judgment and common sense in handling practical matters. And we see the apostles and elders applying the principle of grace with prudence. It has three elements, as we've said. It corrects the church. It constrains the church. And it consoles the church. As we close, let me push the application to you once again. That today, God in His great love offers you a free pardon from your sin through faith in Christ. And if you don't know what it means to be a follower in Christ, or if you're not sure if you are a follower in Christ, I would love to talk to you after the service or call me through the week. Secondly, I speak to you who have been around a while. I speak to you who have freedom in Christ to take care of your younger brothers and sisters in the faith and do not cause them to stumble by your freedom. I think the Word of God gives legitimate freedom to the private exercise of your freedom. When you're in public, you're to be careful. You're to be careful. Let me pray for us as we close. And Father, we are grateful for the picture that James gives us today. First, of the free offer of the gospel. That it is without performance. It is without any strings attached. Nothing can be thrown in the path to hinder it. By your great love and mercy, you offer us a full pardon from our sin. And so, Father, to those today who have not trusted in Christ or are on the fence or unsure, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to saving faith in Jesus. Father, to those of us who are older brothers, may we first submit to an elder board. May we see this as the clear teaching of your Word. And secondly, may we watch out for those who are weak in the faith, who don't share our convictions. May we encourage them, may we love them by guarding our practices and not causing them to stumble. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we've gathered to worship. Now we scatter to witness. Have a great week.